and Elder Mr. Scott McKeon.
Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath to all of you and to those who are listening in on the webcast. Mr. Miller says we don't know everyone who's out there, but I at least know two of them. Kaylee had her wisdom teeth. Our daughter had her wisdom teeth taken out yesterday. And when she was a baby, she had these cute, fat cheeks. And I miss those. I tell her all the time, I miss those, but they're back again for this short time, and I have to resist the urge to squeeze them because that'd be bad. So today we're going to talk about it. We're going to explore the notion of commitment. We're going to look at what God asks of us and at His amazing promises to us. So when thinking about this notion of commitment, I thought about three major areas where we have commitments in this life. And those areas being in our career, in our choice of a spouse and in marriage, and with regard to our faith and religious commitment. So with regard to careers, looking up a little bit of data on these three areas, I found that the average number of times people change jobs in their careers is 12 to 15 times now. That's from the Bureau of Labor Statistics. 15 times. Where there was a time when someone went to work, my father-in-law started work as soon as he was out of school, and he stayed with one company all the way through. Well, actually, he went to work at the same place, although the logos changed many times because of acquisitions and that, but he worked at the same place all the way through until he retired. That doesn't happen anymore. In fact, the NPR did a piece this week on the American workforce, and they indicated that 20% of the American workforce is contract labor now. And there are a variety of reasons for that, but one out of five of those working are on contract, meaning that there's not a full-time commitment from the employee's perspective or from the company's perspective. And it's probable, and the average is that an individual will change jobs four times in their first decade of work. So by the time one is 30, they will have changed jobs four times on average. Divorce statistics. So there's some good news and bad news here. I'll end with the good news. 41% of first marriages fail. 60% of second marriages and 73% of third marriages fail. That sounds bad, and it is. But the good news is divorce rates have actually decreased, and marriage rates have increased in the past several decades, and that's from the CDC and Psychology Today. So more people are getting married, and more people are staying married, although statistics aren't extremely positive in that way. As we move towards the religious commitment, where do we stand there? This is from MIDS, an organization I never knew existed until looking this up. It's a measurement instrument database for the social sciences, and they have what they call the Religious Commitment Index, RCI 10. And in this case, it's a brief 10-item screening assessment of the level of one's religious commitment using a 5-point Likert rating, which is not at all true of me to totally true of me. It's a measure of the extent to which an individual adheres to his or her religious beliefs, values, practices, and whether he or she utilizes them in everyday living. Sorry, I have these stats if you care to see them. I have them with me. But basically, across all of those generations, it's divided generationally and among those with a low, medium, or high level of self-assessed religious commitment, and those professing an adherence to a faith or an affiliation to a faith is declining across the board, and significantly 20% is sort of the average over the last several decades. So 20% less in every category profess a faith. And in some cases, it's as low as 12% that profess any type of faith at all. So we're in these major areas, we're seeing that there's a lack of commitment, right? The environment is one of lower and less commitment, declining commitment. Good news. It's time for some good news, right? We've had multiple baptisms and marriages in this group in the past year, 2 years. The Messer and Finneran family alone can move the needle with these statistics, with multiple baptisms and a marriage. And it was, in fact, the witnessing these events and the excitement and the emotion that was contained in them that was the inception of this message. Just thinking about the fact that these young people are making these lifelong commitments and how exciting that is. Haley, Hannah, and Michaela have all made major commitments in just the last year. It's very positive. It's also great to see the families. We had a birth announcement today. And how exciting is that? We've had an addition to our family, and that has been extremely exciting for us. We've also got great examples of longevity in our congregation. We published as a congregation. We have many interviewers, and they put together this book on senior biographies in 2015. And if I counted correctly, there were 37 of those that were featured in this booklet, which I have with me. If you haven't had a chance to see it, you're welcome to look at it. 37 of those that were 70 and older, I believe 70 was the demarcation point, 70 and older that were featured, and their life stories were featured in this book. And 37 great examples of commitment to their faith and commitment to the congregation. And not all of those 37 are with us anymore, after those 2 years even. But for those that are, thank you for your example, and thank you for the example that you set and that special thing that you bring to the congregation that wouldn't be here without you. So we've got some great stories of virtue and work ethic and honor and commitment. There's a lot of good news that we can look to. Yeah, let's just ask of ourselves as we think about it, and we're really starting the evaluation period. I'll ring the bell here and say that this week we'll be turning into February, and the spring holy days come early this year, so I didn't count exactly how many weeks, but we're probably 6 or 8 weeks from the spring holy days. So as we start to think about that evaluation process, we can ask ourselves, are we involved or committed? Are we involved or committed? I'll ask a question here. Why are you here today? There's a variety of answers to that. Some are here because their parents were here. Some because of a search for truth. Some because of in that search for truth, a coworker might have introduced them to a body of knowledge that they became committed to. It's an appropriate question to be asking and answering personally over the next several weeks. Why are you here? We were talking last night over dinner about a spectrum. And it's always fun to look at things on a spectrum. My mind works this way. And you could label these a lot of different ways, but you could be on the left side of a spectrum of uninvolved, really. You could be outright rebellious. You might be apathetic. You might be complicit. You might move towards involved. And then all the way to committed. Absolutely committed. And you know the difference between involved and committed, right? I mean, in the context of breakfast, we'll say, we'll use steak and eggs for this crowd here. And with a steak and eggs breakfast, the difference between involved and committed is the chicken is involved and the steak is committed. The cow is committed. What does God want from us? Does he want commitment? Actually, that analogy works pretty well. Let's turn over to Luke 14. This is a pretty common passage that we'll refer to with regard to commitment. And it's often used in the context of baptism counseling. And let's just pick up the story a little bit earlier than we might normally. This is red letters, so Christ is telling the story in verse 16. It says, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come because we're ready to go. But many started to make excuses. They said, well, you know, I bought a piece of ground. I need to go do that. And another said, I've got oxen, you know, whatever it is. I've got a T-shirt I need to break in, right? Just some random excuse. They're not coming. So sensing this lack of commitment, he says, the master of the house, being angry, says to his servant, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, those who will appreciate the offer that they're going to be given. You know, we refer to the scripture quite a bit that says that God calls the weak and the base. It may be true, but there may be a little selection bias there too. Maybe the weak and the base are those that respond. Maybe it's those that will appreciate the opportunity that they've been given. And that's why we are the weak and the base. Because those who have everything don't see the need to defer to God's laws and defer to his judgments. Perhaps that's true. It's a hypothesis. Willing to be proven wrong there, but this passage might support that notion. So, Master, we've done as you commanded, and still there is room. The master said, go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. So then he goes to his next story. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he can't be my disciple. It takes a level of commitment. And there may be an opportunity cost associated with that. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing his cross implies that there may be some hardship associated with that. Mr. Beckett referred to that in the first message today. And then we know these examples well, most likely. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So if you're going to build a house today, you were to ask for a loan for that house, they want to know that you have plans, that you have an understanding of what the costs are, and that you're going to be able to finish it for the amount of money that they're loaning you, or they wouldn't loan you the money. Ideally, you would do that assessment whether you're paying cash or borrowing money or not, because it wouldn't make sense to get three-quarters of the way through and then have something that's not finished and not worth what it should be. And then it talks about the war and going to the king, or going into battle without sufficient resources. So it's saying that there should be commitment. The Christian way is not easy, and it's important to count the cost, whether we're committed. Now, let's turn over to Romans 6. And this is where we can get back to the chicken and the cow. With regard to commitment, because it says right here in Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with him, with Christ, through baptism into death. So when we make that commitment to baptism, we are committed to going into that grave and letting our old self die. That is commitment. That is that same level of commitment that we used in that silly analogy. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we walk in newness of life. So when we come up out of that grave, we're a new person. That old person is behind us. And if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection as well. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Those are really strong words, are they not? Really strong words. So when that old man is crucified, what's really crucified? It's not, we look the same, right? So it's something beyond just the physical. It's something spiritual has happened. It's that our old motives change. The self-will that we once had is now dead and behind us, and we defer to God. and we respect God and His commandments, and we align with God and His priorities. And this is that process known as what? Conversion, did I hear it? It's conversion, right? You're converting what you were to what God wants you to be and what He can use and who He wants in His family. You're converting your priorities. Peter is a great story of conversion. The first Peter that you meet in the Bible is brash, and he's big, and he makes mistakes. And then the Peter that you read about, or the author of the book Peter, is much later in life, and it's one that talks about submission and about changing and about conversion and about the priorities that we have. And he talks about the fact that there's nothing more valuable than God and His way of life. Let's continue to look at the depth of commitment in Romans 12, a few pages over. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Ooh, that sounds like a lot, does it not? A living sacrifice, and it says, Paul writes, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, that conversion process, right? That renewal of your mind. Thinking differently, seeing things differently, adopting a new perspective, a godly perspective. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Commandment number one. The very first commandment God gives us is what? Don't put anything between you and Him. In your mind, in your thoughts, in your actions, anywhere. That He comes first. After this commitment, when you commit, He says, put nothing before me, nothing. That's a good thing to think about in this time of reflection that we'll be going through, is what have I put in place? And we may think, well, nothing, of course. Nothing's more important to me than God. But how do you answer that question? You answer it every day. You answer it real personally. How much time do you spend watching TV, say, versus time spent learning more about God? Well, that's an indicator of priorities, right? That's just one base example, one quick, easy example. We won't go into a lot of those. You'll answer it very personally for yourself. If you were to assess where, say, all your time goes, how much time gets allocated to God and this conversion process and thinking and being transformed? Let's turn over to Galatians 2:20. Again, speaking to this level of commitment and the depth of the commitment here, Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he says here in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, Paul truly lived this. This was, if I understand correctly, this was the first book that he wrote after Acts. We know about Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, and then he went on his tour, and this is one place where he spent time, and he wrote the book of Galatians. And he truly did completely transform his life. And this is what he's saying. This is the depth of commitment, being crucified, and his whole life has changed. It's no longer me who lived, but I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for me. And yet there's always going to be a battle. And let's turn over. We're in Galatians. Let's flip the page a couple times and go over to Galatians 5. Pretty well-known section of Galatians 5, includes the fruits of the Spirit, and we'll pick it up just a little before that here. We'll start in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So these two are contrary to each other. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law, or you won't suffer the penalty of the law, because Christ will have paid that penalty for you. And then it describes these works of the flesh. They're evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murders. We know that murder can even be with the tongue and our thoughts and how we treat others. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but, on the contrary, those who are changing those priorities, those who are crucifying the flesh, those who are putting nothing before God, have something different going on. Because right after baptism, what happens? Typically, there is a prayer and a laying on of hands and a request for God's Holy Spirit to come upon the individual that has just committed themselves to Him. And then now that Spirit starts to bear fruit in that fertile mind, in that fertile place. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Very different attributes than those we just read. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Once again, powerful language. With its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. One has to die for the other to live. So for these fruits of the Spirit to grow, it has to be a fertile environment, right? Can the fruit grow in any environment? My brother and I, when we were, I was a teenager, I was 13, he was 11. We had the opportunity to go and spend the summer with my grandparents in Florida. And my grandfather and grandmother had 5 acres, and they had a great place. Barns and chickens and dogs and this garden. And they had corn and they had okra and they had zucchini and they had beans. I'm trying to remember all the different things they had. And that summer was great in a lot of ways, and it was a lot like a labor camp in a lot of ways as well. Because we were up early, we were feeding all of these animals, and then part of the task was to weed the garden. And I'm pretty sure that weeds could grow about 3 feet overnight. It always amazed me. It rained, the soil was just black. He would take all of the extra waste from the chickens and eggshells and anything combustible, and he would put it in to the seventh of the property that wasn't being used that year and rototill it all in and then plant on that and rotate that section around. And so zucchinis were massive, as big as your leg. He would tell us at church to go out during announcements and check everybody's car, and anybody who left their doors unlocked, put zucchini and okra and peas in their car to get rid of all of this stuff. So anyway, we had to constantly weed. And it was important to keep the weeds out so that sunlight got to the right plants and that it would grow. So we have to do that in our minds as well, do we not? Do weeds grow? If it's fertile for fruit, is it also fertile for other things to grow? And do we have to constantly monitor what's going on in our minds? Is it something good or is it not? Let's make no mistake. Every thought, every word, every action is similar to planting a seed. And we'll stay here in Galatians, and we can turn over to Galatians 6:7 and read that Paul used the same analogy here. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows these little seeds to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, or he'll die. Right? The physical is just going to die. However, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And Mr. Beckett mentioned that sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's bumpy. Sometimes it doesn't go so well. It says here in verse 9 of Galatians 6, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." But we can lose heart. We need to be emboldened from time to time. And that season that we'll reap may not be in this life. It may not. The first message mentioned that as well. It may be in the next life. What you give up now may not get rewarded until later. And yet there are lots of blessings that come in this life, but they may not all come. And that's really up to God. And we have to believe that. And Hebrews encourages us to believe that. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter. And in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him." Impossible. Can't do it. You have to believe these two tenets, that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. From time to time, do you ever feel like, I don't feel like I'm being rewarded? This is challenging. This is hard. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And let's add a little color to the story. He was made fun of during that entire time. And how long did it take him to build that ark? 100+ years, right? And then provisioning it, and then the animals coming, and then all of this, that was not easy the whole time. And we keep going. "Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised," but that wasn't easy either, was it? And how long did it take after that promise for them to have that child? 20 years? More? It's a long time. Seems like waiting is part of God's plan. He makes us wait. "These all died in faith, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth." They didn't receive the promises. And we keep going. We go to, as we read about all of these, and in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, it says, "Time would fail me to tell you of more stories of Gideon and Barak and Samson, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith did all these things. They subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others, trials of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented, and of whom the world was not worthy." Wow. And it says, now, in verse 12, verse 1, "Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us," those weeds which so easily grow, "and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Our personal race, our personal journey. It's very different than everyone else's, right? We come out of our own personal Egypts, and we walk across our own personal wilderness on our way to our own promised land in our relationship with God. looking unto Jesus, verse 2 of chapter 12, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's something we'll also be considering over the next several weeks, right? Thinking about that sacrifice of Jesus and the example that he set for us and the impact and meaning of his sacrifice. These will be great scriptures to review during this time. And we can consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He endured hostility from sinners, right? From the soldiers, from his own people, and as we heard about in the first message, from one of his best friends. And then he looked across and they made eye contact at that moment. And you can imagine how Peter felt and also how Jesus felt. Tremendous disappointment and pain at that time. And yet, it was all for the good. Let's now think some very encouraging things and start to think about God's promises and level of commitment to us. Because as we think about commitment, it can be difficult. We're making commitments, but God has also made commitments to us, and that can be incredibly encouraging. Right? And it says here in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. God is our Father. We are his children. It makes sense that he would correct us. It makes sense that he would use people and circumstances in our lives to help shape us, to put us into situations that are challenging for us so that we can continue to grow, because he's willing and he's offering us his name, an eternal spot in his family. In verse 5 here of Hebrews 12, it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Well, put in that context, it makes sense. If we're his kids, he's going to discipline us, just like any father who loves his kid would. Verse 11, though, let's acknowledge this. The author of Hebrews does. No chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's the process that we go through. And hopefully that helps it make sense. God has such high expectations of us, and as we do well in something, what happens to those expectations? Just like with our kids, right? They raise a little bit, and they continue to raise. We've talked about the maturity curve. As we grow through the curve, keep moving up, well, expectations keep rising, and we have to keep growing to meet those expectations. God's the creator. He's creating. He loves to see growth. It's evident throughout all of his creation. Weeds grow. Plants grow. Things grow. Andy Lee mentioned in a sermon at the feast this year that he had been to the site of Chernobyl. And what he found interesting was grass and plants were growing all around that area. So it happens that way in God's creation. Constant growth. And that's what God is looking for in us. He wants to see us continue to grow. Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Signs of discouragement. When we see that, we want to encourage each other in this way. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather healed. It's going to happen to all of us from time to time. We'll all take our turn feeling that way. And that's why we have each other. That's why we need each other. That's why we come together. So that we can share these things and talk about these things and encourage one another and help us all remain committed. Philippians 1:6. Let's turn over to Philippians 1:6. You might want to underline this in your Bible. You might want to remember it. Because this scripture brings incredible hope. Being confident of this very thing, that he, capital H, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is committed to you. And he just wants you to commit to him. And this mutual commitment will remain all the way until Jesus Christ returns. And we know what's going to happen at that point. And let's turn over to Romans 8 and remind ourselves of this. Romans 8, we'll start in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. And when do we receive that Spirit of God again? After we've made that commitment in baptism, right? Hands are laid on us by men who had hands laid on them, by men who had hands laid on them. And it goes all the way back to those first baptisms. As many as are led by that Spirit, these are sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, the spirit of man, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. Back to this life. If indeed we go through these challenges. If indeed we die to our old self, if indeed we take a look at where Christ's example is and where our performance is, we understand that there's a gap and we diligently work and ask the Holy Spirit for help to bridge that gap. And we do that through repentance and that process of conversion. So if we suffer with Christ, that we may be glorified together. And then Paul here says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So what an exciting time that will be. Verse 26. This is what fuels our commitment, right? This hope. Well, actually, verse 23. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? So that's where that faith comes back in. We read about that in Hebrews. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, all of this sets us up for Romans 8:28, which is so often turned to and says here that we know all things work together for the good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. But there are times when that scripture feels like, well, how can that apply to these circumstances? Yet when you look at the macro perspective of what God is doing, he's creating in us, and we know that this life is not going to be full of, as a friend says, wham-whams and lollipops. It just won't be. There are trials and problems. And yet, we know that they do work to good, ultimately. And we have the help and intercession from our elder brother. And that we can read about in verse 25, 26, and 27. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, so we can ask for that help of God's Holy Spirit when we're weak, which we are. That can even be disappointing. You can say, I don't have enough faith. We can ask for help from the Spirit. And when we don't even know how to express the words, verse 26 comes to mind, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now we can read in Psalms, there are many prayers recorded for us, and David felt intense emotion, And his life didn't go perfect, and so we can read his words and apply them to our own circumstances, and that may be a great way to do it. And we can also read here in verse 26 that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's awesome to know, too, that we have an intercessor there. And we have Jesus Christ also as our intercessor. So we can read the balance of chapter 8. Encourage you to do that. And it says here at the end in verse 28, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have an example of absolute commitment. How encouraging is that? Let's turn over to Hebrews 13:20 in conclusion and read some beautiful words. Hebrews 13:20, I'll read slow so we can all think about this and let it sink in. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This isn't a contract, this is a covenant. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's leave encouraged, strengthened, motivated, and committed.